Let's have a word of prayer,
and we'll look into the word together.
Father, thank you again for your presence here with us. Thank you, Father, that, I mean, even when I preach, it's not all on me. I don't have to pull off something amazing or great, because you, by your Spirit, Father, are the one who does the work. Lord, I want to be as filled with your Spirit as possible, so just continue to put to death in me anything to do with myself, that what you say this morning would be heard, that your word would be that fire, would be that rock, that hammer that breaks the rocks, and that sword, Father. In the Spirit's hands, you do that work, and I'm just trusting in you. I just pray for everybody here, Father. The enemy would love to take the seed of your word, and as soon as it hits the soil of their hearts, to steal it away. Same with the cares of this world and the riches it can offer. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would take the word and replant it deep in our hearts, that it might take root and bear fruit. And Father, we would experience you the way that we are meant to be experience you, Father. So thank you for all you do. I commit this to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this showed up in some stuff I got that was fishing tackle. I got it in a lot at a grad sale, and I pulled things out and whatever it was. And I got to this thing and I went, what in the world is that? I've been fishing a lot of years, and I've seen a lot of equipment, but this I had never seen before. It has a Berkley on it, which tells me it's truly for fishing, but I was staring at it going, what is that for? So over the course of a few weeks of fishing, I actually tried it out. Okay, obviously I knew it wasn't a lure, so I didn't try it as a lure, but I thought maybe it helps you get hooks out, you know, different size hooks. So you kind of like put on the hook and pull, and it just was too bulky for that. I thought, well, maybe it's to help with your fishing rod in some way because it's got those holes. I had no idea. But when I tried it for different things, eventually, because it wasn't working, I just got kind of frustrated with it. And I just, well, forget that thing. I just got to throw it in my tackle box. And then one day I was at a fishing store and I took a look and I saw one in a package. And so I grabbed the package and I looked on the back and I was suddenly filled with illumination. I discovered the purpose for this weird looking tool. And here it is. It's a line spooler. Now, if you've ever tried to spool line onto a reel on a fishing rod, the biggest thing is you get it on a big plastic thing that's all wrapped around it. And you got to get it from this big plastic thing onto your lure, onto your line. So you're kind of winding it. And the thing that holds all the string, it's flipping around and you're trying to hold it, or you got to hold it like this. It's so awkward. This takes all the pain out of it. And when I discovered that, the first time I did some line spooling, I was in fisherman's heaven. Just like, look at this. I don't have to chase that plastic thing with the string all over the place. I was so excited. I was so enthused. I had discovered the purpose for this odd-looking tool, and it was so helpful. That's a lead-in to get you thinking about purpose. What is your purpose for existence? Why are you even here? Why did God create you? If we don't have a clear understanding of that, then we live our lives and experience the sorts of things from our lives that I experienced with that tool when I didn't know what it was for and I was trying it for different things. Why do you exist? What is the primary purpose for which God created you? Now, I've shared this with you before, so I can give you the passage that it comes from, Acts 17. Now, without cheating and looking, can you remember what the ultimate purpose is for which God created each one of us? Yeah, you're on it. That's true. At the same time, I want to hone in on what this verse says because it connects to that very directly. Glorified to know. I'm going to be a little bit more sticky on the precise wording. Because really, if we don't know the purpose for which we were created, and then we go at life for other purposes, your life will be filled with frustration and futility and emptiness. You'll feel like, what is the point? What is the purpose? So here it is. From Acts 17, From one man, he made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth. He determined their set times and fixed the limits of the places where they would live so that they would search for God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, Paul said this on Mars Hills, on a large gathering of men from Athens, and almost to a man, none of them were saved. And he says this to them, to the unsaved. So this isn't just something for believers. This is something that applies to every single person on the planet. We were created by God to search for him. And he's not elusive. He's not far from every one of us, believers, unbelievers. Well, for believers, we found him. But for those who don't know Christ, he is not far from them. And he desires that we would search for him. So at our core, we are designed to search for purpose. Now, God wants us to search for him. But because of our sinful nature, we have a tendency to search for anything and everything but him. We are always outside of Christ. We are always searching in the wrong places for the wrong things. And while we can experience some good from those things, it never lasts and it's never enough. Because God has designed us to search, and that hunger for searching is found only and ultimately in him. And he lasts. He is forever. Anything else can't and will not. This searching is described in Scripture from the perspective of, as believers, this is what we used to do. So in Ephesians 2, we read this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." Now here it is: "In the passion of our flesh, we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see that? We were searching to satisfy the passions that our sinful flesh had for us. And our body and our mind had all sorts of desires. And we thought at the time, if we just meet those desires, oh, it's going to feel so good. I'm going to be fulfilled. I'm going to have what I need. Titus, Paul writing to Titus, he says this: "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and we were slaves to all kinds of passions and pleasures." Do you see that? We were investing our lives in passions and pleasures, and we thought, oh, they're giving me what I want. They're giving me so much joy and so much pleasure. But actually, they were busy making you their slaves. We passed our days in malice and envy. We hated others, and we were hating each other. From God's perspective, when he looks down at the sinful world of humanity, those who are not his children, this is what he sees. No one is righteous, not even one, and nobody gets it. No one seeks for God. We have all turned aside, and together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So when God looks at humanity and he sees the human nature at work, he recognizes this truth. In and of ourselves, we will never search for God. What's it like searching and searching and never finding? Well, there's a really cool place in Scripture that you probably don't visit very often because it's a little confusing. It's the writing called Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, the author of it, now I think it's Solomon, but lots of theologians would disagree with me. But for the sake of my mind and what I think, I'm going to say Solomon wrote these things. Solomon wrote about a very, very peculiar test that he did for a number of years in his life. And this test that he did, it actually describes the kind of searching that goes on and the end result of it. And so I want to let Solomon, because he's just a tad bit wiser than me, speak for himself. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, I thought to myself, come on now. I'm going to try self-indulgent pleasure to see if it's worthwhile. But I found that it's also futile. I said of partying, it's folly. And of self-indulgent pleasure, it accomplishes nothing. I thought deeply about the effects of indulging myself with wine. Now, all the while, my mind was guiding me with wisdom. And the effects of behaving foolishly. So that I might discover what is profitable for people to do on earth during the few days of their lives. I increased my possessions. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I designed royal gardens and parks for myself. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I constructed pools of water for myself to irrigate my grove of flourishing trees. I purchased male and female slaves, and I owned slaves who were born in my house. I also possessed more livestock, both herds and flocks, than any of my predecessors in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself, as well as valuable treasures taken from kingdoms and provinces. I acquired male singers and female singers just for myself. Could you imagine this? You're hired. You're just going to sing to Solomon whenever he wants. Sing me a song. That's your job. I had those, says Solomon. And what gives a man sensual delight? I had a harem of beautiful concubines. Now, he said he kept his wisdom with him when he did all of this. But this was rife with sinfulness. When Solomon explored all of this, it was a sinful thing. But he introduces it to us. He presents it to us as a long-term experiment. He says, so I was far wealthier than all my predecessors in Jerusalem, yet I maintained my objectivity. In other words, I was still looking at it like it was a test. I did not restrain myself from getting whatever I wanted. I didn't deny myself anything that would give me pleasure. And all my accomplishments gave me joy. This was the reward for all my effort. That is the only reward that comes from the kind of living that Solomon describes. Now, probably most of us couldn't do everything that Solomon did, but each of us has done a bit, a part of what Solomon did before we came to Christ. We were looking for God in these things, getting what I wanted, pleasuring myself, doing things that gave me a sense of accomplishment, and you experience joy in those things. So after years of doing this, this is Solomon's conclusion. Yet when I reflected on everything I had accomplished and on all the effort I expended to accomplish it, here's what I concluded. All those achievements and possessions are ultimately profitless. It's like chasing the wind. How many of you have ever chased the wind? I've actually chased the wind. My brother and I were coming towards a mall. We were teenagers at the time. And we saw moving across a dusty lot, dust devil, like a tornado, but you know what I'm talking about? Dust devils, are those familiar, right? A whirlwind of dust. And we saw it happen. Like, it was so cool to be in the middle of that. So we raced in the middle of it. It was not that cool because as soon as you get in there, you're eating dust, but it was still cool enough that we started to chase this thing where it was going until it petered out. But that's just the thing. It kept moving and eventually it petered out. You chase the wind, you get nothing. And that describes all the searching that we do outside of God. As people who do not know God, all that searching brings them to this place. If you look at it and you think about it, and if you've been out in the world enough and you've talked to people who don't know Christ, you get this from them eventually, that it just seems kind of pointless. It just seems kind of futile. And what am I going to gain from it all? Because what awaits at a lifetime of pursuing anything but God? What awaits every single person on this planet? Death. Not a thing comes with you. There's no carryover. So why am I doing this? But then there's God, right? How many of you have searched and found God? Or if you need to, searched and found him. I love the way that Paul describes this to Titus. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Do you know, because of the sinful nature, none of us seeks for God. So God initiates. He comes to us and he reveals himself to us. And then we find him. He saves us. And not because of the righteous things that we do, but just according to his mercy. He washes us by giving us brand new life. And he renews us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he pours out richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified, being declared to be righteous by God, by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of life that is going to last forever. You have found God. You have fulfilled his ultimate purpose for you in this life. Amen? Yay, life that lasts forever. A little bit of excitement. Oh, it's stuck. My amen stick is still there. It is. It's just getting, there you go. Okay. So now what? You searched for him and you found him. Now what? This is actually the classic question in marriage. And especially for us guys, because we pursue. Oh, we pursue. We chase. We pursue until she says yes to being engaged. And then we chase and we pursue until she says yes to being married. And then we chase and pursue up until the point of marriage. And then we get married and we're just like, well, that's, I got that done. What else can I chase and pursue now? And who don't we chase and pursue anymore? Our wives. No, it's already done. I've got her. Now what? That's something that I experienced when I got married. Goal accomplished. Now what do we do? So you've been designed to search for God and to find him. Now you've got him. Now what? Well, what's helpful, and I want to remind you as believers, those who have found God, to always look forward to what's coming to define your purpose today. Did you catch that? Always look forward to what's coming to define your purpose for today. And I don't mean next week. I don't mean next month. And I don't mean next year. What event am I talking about that's going to happen that you should always be looking at to define, why do I do what I do today? What event? What's that? His return and what follows. Because that tells you and I what our ultimate purpose in this life is still for and where we need to be investing our energy, our time, and our resources. So I'm going to share this from 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. Paul writes, then comes the end. When he, now he's speaking of Jesus, hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, when he has brought to an end all rule and all authority and all power. He, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Oh, and here's an amen moment. The last enemy to be eliminated is death. It's getting chucked. For he has put everything in subjection, that's God, has put everything in subjection under Jesus' feet. When it says everything has been put in subjection, it should be clear that it doesn't include the one who put everything in subjection to Jesus. That's God the Father. And when all things are subjected to God, to the Son, sorry, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected everything to him. And then this part. So that God may be all and in all. When this world is wrapped up, it's actually going to get burnt up. and the new one is created. All that will matter is God, and he will be in all. Not a single amen out of that. Take this moment and assess your heart. How do you feel about this? What does this do to your soul? If you aren't stirred in the slightest, there's a problem. If that creates such hope and desire, praise God, amen. This is our great hope, brother and sister. This is our future. It should thrill your heart to hear that. I was hoping to get peppered with amens, maybe even applause. Let's go on. Further in Revelation, we read this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth had ceased to exist, and there wasn't a sea anymore. And I saw the holy city, that new Jerusalem. It was coming out of heaven from God. It was looked like a bride on her wedding day. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them. And remember, this is being said loudly. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death won't exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Can I get an amen to that? Yes. For the former things have ceased to exist. God's great joy is he is going to be with you, and you're going to be with him, and there will be nothing in the way. And I don't know how that's going to work. But the tears I might have in my eyes as I pass from this life to that, from maybe the pain and the suffering of it, God's going to wipe away? That is going to be something. Mm-hmm. Moving further in Revelation. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God, the all-powerful, and the Lamb, they are its temple. Do you get that? There's no temple to go into. There's no holy place. There's no holiest of holy place anymore. There is God himself who is the temple at which and around which and with which we're going to worship. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God lights it up. And the lamp that contains that light and shines it out is the Lamb. The nations outside the city of Jerusalem are going to walk by the light that it gives. And the kings of the earth are going to bring their grandeur into it. Later on, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him, and they are going to see his face. Excited? And his name is going to be on our foreheads. Night won't be there anymore, and you will not need a lamp to light anything there. You won't even need the sun to shine because the Lord God will shine on you and me, and we will reign forever and ever. Eternity. Heaven, the New Jerusalem, it's all focused and centered on God himself. In my lifetime, I've heard lots of people say the things that they would like to see in heaven one day. I sure hope that my puppy will be in heaven, right? I sure hope there's football in heaven. There's got to be fishing in heaven. Jesus loved fishermen. There's got to be fishing in heaven. All these things that you hear have got to be in heaven, need to be a part of it because you enjoy it so much here. You won't need it, and you won't want it. He will be everything that you want, everything that you desire, everything that you need. And he will fill you and fulfill you. I wrote, you will not want to be anywhere else, doing anything else with anyone else when you see him as he is. He is the center and the focus and the purpose and the fulfillment. He is all, and he will be in all one day. what will be going on? Will we just be staring at this really, really bright light? Like, that's quite the light. Well, when we see that light, what is that light emanating? What is it showing us? What is it allowing us to experience? What's that? That included.
By our love. God is love. And we're going to be knocked off our feet with, and that was kind of what I was talking about this morning. We need to experience his love. We don't understand it. And we need to go to him saying we don't understand it, because it's going to overwhelm us when we are in heaven.
If we didn't have new bodies, we wouldn't be able to handle it. But we'll be given new bodies, which are going to be extraordinary compared to these. And yes, everything about God, and God is only good, will be on full display and emanating, and you will experience all of that goodness, starting with, and we focus on, the love of God. Like, when you are truly and thoroughly loved by someone in this world, I got to tell you, you can feel that in your toes. Have you ever felt love from someone that made your whole body kind of tingle? Anybody? Is it just me? I'm the only one? That's sad. All of love, joy, peace, goodness, all of this that God is going to be our constant experience, and it's going to be a growing experience. We are going to be capable of experiencing more and more of God. We will be infinite in our timeline, but we will not be infinite in who we are. Only God is infinite. And so when we get home to be with him and we're in his presence, and we've got past the wiping of the tears and there's the beautiful city, we're just going to be drawn to him, because every day is going to be a grace display. That rhymes. The reason he saved us, it says in Ephesians 2, was that so in the coming ages, he might show, now listen to this, the immeasurable riches of his grace. When something is immeasurable, what can't you do? It's infinite. There's no way to measure the grace of God. So every day in eternity, you are going to have an increasing experience of God's grace, which is found in the kindness he's had towards us in Jesus Christ. That's why you have the Father and the Son as the Lamb together. You will not be able to get enough of that. Every day will be a fresh joy. I get to experience and see more of his grace. In other words, there are two things that will be off the charts when we are finally in the presence of God in his new city. And it's these things. You will show me the path of life, because in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you know what this world is seeking for outside of God? Joy. They want to be so filled with joy. They won't tell you that. They probably can't even articulate it. But what they are searching for, if it could give them full joy, and if it could give them the deepest pleasure ever, then they would have found the substitute for God. But God promises that the only place you're going to find joy that is real and pure and unending, the only place that you're going to find pleasure that is real and lasting and satisfying, is actually with and in him. And he tells us that because he says, when you get home to be with me, I will be everything. I will be all and in all. And you won't want to be anywhere else, doing anything else with anyone else. Just him. We'll be exulting together, but our focus will be on him, and we will be so fulfilled. So between now and then, the purpose for which you were created continues to be the purpose until the end of your life. Seek him. search for him. David said this, "You have said," speaking of the Lord, "seek my face. So my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." And what did he experience? By seeking the face of God continuously, this, "You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound." In that society, when you had a prosperous harvest, it meant so much. It didn't just mean you could sell it. It meant that your winter was going to be abundant, and you would have safety, and you would have food and sustenance and provision. And it was like a great harvest was a blessing from God. And the joy that you would have from that as someone who's harvesting all that grain and all those grapes was to say, "Wow, look what I've got. Look how secure I am." And David saying, "No, no, when I saw your face, the joy I got from that was more than they could possibly experience from just grain and wine." We are meant to continue to seek God, brothers and sisters. If you're not seeking him, there are two things that will constantly elude you in your life. A crazy joy, a fulfilling joy, and pleasure without consequence and without end. You can't find them anywhere else. But boy, do we try. Hebrews 11:6 says this. You're familiar with it, probably. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God," well, there's two things that have to happen. You must believe that he exists, and you must believe that he will reward you when you seek him. But the cool thing about this verse is that there are three verbs, and verbs are action words. They're all in the present tense. Now, in the Greek, present tense is continuous, ongoing action. So we could read it like this. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever keeps drawing near to God must believe that he exists and that he keeps rewarding those who keep seeking him." Those verbs are in the present tense. We are to be constantly seeking him. And what is it that we can be sure of? Well, what do we need to be sure of that fuels that seeking? That he exists. And he will reward you when you seek him. Have you experienced this? Have you experienced a joy just from God? Have you experienced pleasure? A pleasure just by being with him that the world can't touch, that you've not experienced in any other way? I have. And I know that you have at different times, especially in the moment where God came to you and saved you, and now you found him. You experienced a joy. We are capable, by God's grace and design and power, we are capable of experiencing a joy that you can't even express. 1 Peter 1:8, "Even though you don't see him," that's Jesus now, "you believe in him." And what? "You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Now, Peter was writing this to believers. And those believers were suffering for their faith in ways that we aren't. But he had witnessed this in them, that their faith in Christ was so rock solid. Their union with him was so intimate and close that though they were suffering, they had a joy that you just couldn't express, and it was glorious. Brothers and sisters, you, by the work of God, are capable of experiencing this on a consistent basis. What does it look like when believers as a group are actively drawing near to God, seeking him and being rewarded by him? Well, there's actually a description of this in Scripture. And it's on this earth. It's not just in heaven. It's found in Acts chapter 2. It's profound because it happens just after the Holy Spirit has been given. So the church is just a baby. It's just beginning, but it's pure. Nothing has affected it yet. And at the moment that this is going on, over 3,000 people are participating in this. So remember, 3,000 people were doing this every single day. And before this happened, they all had jobs. They all had families. They all had commitments. They were all busy doing the same sorts of things that many Christians are doing. And yet this is what happened when they began to seek God by the power and work of the Holy Spirit and find him. So here it is. They devoted themselves. What does it mean to devote yourself to something? Commit.
Support.
Throw yourself into. Give yourself wholeheartedly to. I'm guilty sometimes when I'm watching a sport of I don't hear anything else. People can be talking to me and I'm just devoted in that moment, especially if it's like a play that's going to be meaningful, right? You can say lots of stuff to me and people have, and I just kind of like, it's out there. I don't really hear you. Devoted, committed, focused. And so over 3,000 people filled with the Holy Spirit at the infancy of the church, this is what they did. This is what seeking God continuously expresses itself as. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. Does that describe you? As someone that if people look through your life would see a devotion to the Word of God, to communion, intimate communion with other believers, to communion itself and to prayer. A reverential awe came over everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. All who believed, they were together. Now, I don't think that that means that they were in one house together, but rather they were of one heart together. And they held everything they had in common. They started selling the excess property and possessions, and they began distributing those proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. Every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts. They broke bread from house to house, and they shared their food with glad and humble hearts. They were praising God, and all of the people around them were feeling pretty good about them. And the Lord added to their number every day those who were being saved. When we're seeking God, we are experiencing the reward of Him. This is the living that begins to evidence itself. And it's not something that you have to force. It's something that God gives you both a passion and a desire for. And you begin to find ways for this to take place in your life. And you encourage and exhort others to that same living. Does this describe your life? We vacillate, I think, I have, between these two polar opposites, what's described in Ecclesiastes 2 and what's described in Acts 2. Sadly, and it's my own testimony, that I have lived Ecclesiastes 2 as a believer. And I wouldn't say that I am 100% on Acts chapter 2. But I would say that I'm growing more and more towards that. Where do you fall on this spectrum, brother and sister? Are you moving towards and experiencing the kind of living we see in Acts chapter 2 as you're seeking God passionately and diligently? I mean, again, they did this every day. You see that? We say men's prayer every 2 weeks on a Wednesday, and we still have pretty low numbers. They did this every day. There was a chance to go out and share the gospel this summer with Clinton, and I understand that only one other person in Clinton's family went. What does that say? Maybe you're busy. I don't know. I'm not here to judge you. I am here to exhort you and to urge you and to remind you that there is more for you than you have yet imagined or understood. It's there for you, and it's all found in him. And brothers and sisters, we need to seek him. When believers are not seeking God, then they're doing Ecclesiastes 2. They're indulging themselves. So let me ask you, is your greatest joy in life coming from gratifying your sensual, which is what makes me feel good, and selfish desires? Ultimately, is this what you seek and pursue? Does your greatest joy in life come from the success of what you built or planted or designed or created, either with your own hands or in your life, like your business, like your workplace, in organizations and in relationships? Does your greatest joy come from the achievements in those areas? Does your greatest joy and pleasure come out of what you own, seeing your wealth grow, acquiring more valuable items, and getting more possessions? Your greatest joy, your most fulfilling pleasure in this life, does it come from getting whatever you want, giving yourself what brings you the most pleasure, and/or achieving these goals you've set for yourself? You don't have to respond to me, because I'm sure the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. What gives you the most pleasure? Those things? I can tell you that as believers, two things are true. If that is more of what you seek than God, the first thing is you will experience joy from those other things. You will. Solomon admits it. He goes, so all my accomplishments gave me joy. This was my reward for all my effort. How long do you think that joy lasted for Solomon? Not long. And brothers and sisters, whatever you're chasing, whatever you're pursuing, if it's not God himself, yeah, you'll experience joy. But it will be momentary. And the other thing is, it'll come with a price. When Solomon reflected on everything he'd accomplished, he said, I'm just chasing the wind. It's profitless. I'll gain nothing from it. And if you look carefully at everything you're pursuing other than God, that is the conclusion you'll come to, because nothing else you pursue will last. Nothing else you pursue can be trusted. And nothing else you can pursue will reward you like him. That's just the truth. He's created us to experience him. And the joy and pleasure that comes from that lasts and is fruitful. Solomon realized this. I don't know how long this kind of sick experiment went on for him. It's really weird to read it, but he did it. And at the end of his experiment, he has something to say to us. We need to listen. There is nothing better for people than to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in their work. Ooh, that sounds a little bit off, doesn't it? But listen to this. I also perceive that this ability to find enjoyment comes from God. So this isn't an enjoyment that doesn't last. For one can eat, for no one can eat and drink or experience joy, not true lasting joy, apart from God. I was working on a carburetor on a boat motor this week. It had me flummoxed. Y'all know what that word means? I didn't know what to do with this thing. But the experience was enjoyable because the whole time I was talking to God. I even nailed my thumb and cut it open. And I was like, "Ooh, Father, man, did that ever hurt?" I took this carb apart and I rebuilt it twice, and it still is not working properly. I didn't throw a wrench. I didn't cuss. I didn't go away in a fury. I mean, there was a point at which I was just like, "I'm so lame when it comes to mechanical stuff, God." But it was still with him. And I experienced a joy. If I don't figure this thing out, God's got a plan. And it's not a very big deal. It's just a carb on a boat. Now, this isn't a carelessness on my part. This is not, it doesn't matter what happens because I get impacted, I get affected. But it is just a growing relationship I have with God where I rest on him. I rest in him. And I bring these things to him. And I ask him for wisdom and for understanding. And he gives it. And it is so pleasurable. And it is so joyful that in everything that I face in my life, he's there. And as I seek him in everything, he rewards. Solomon goes on. For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he'll just give you the hard work of trying to make your wealth grow, only to give it to somebody who pleases God. This task of the wicked is futile. It's like chasing the wind. Believer, are you chasing the wind in your life? Are you chasing God with all of your heart? I think there are indications in this church that there's lots of struggle in that area. And I'm not going to stand here and say, "I'm so far above you all, I've arrived." As I was doing this message, working on it, God was speaking to me, pointing out some areas, prodding me, working on me. I'm not saying this like I've got miles ahead of you and please follow me. No, follow Christ. See his example, because he stayed passionate his entire life for God and put God right where he needs to be. Brothers and sisters, does Ecclesiastes 2, does that describe more of your living than Acts 2? And if it does, then it's time to seek God again. Really seek him. In Isaiah, we read this: "Seek the Lord while he can be found." How long will God be able to be found by you? Well, your entire life. So seek him, call upon him. He's near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous man their thoughts. Brothers and sisters, in order to experience God in a way where he is giving you joy, wisdom, knowledge, and giving you a pleasure in him, you have to forsake your way. What does it mean to forsake your way? That's a Bible phrase, right? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Yeah, that's what we would say. You know what? I've been doing things my way. I recognize it. I don't have an Acts 2 kind of living. I don't have joy. I don't have pleasure in God. That means you've been doing it your way. It needs to be forsaken. Turn your back on it. Repent. Have a complete change of mind and heart about the way that you have been living this life, which has been bringing you futility and emptiness, and you're just chasing the wind. And forsake your thoughts. You got to challenge your thoughts. You got to bring them to Jesus and say, "Jesus, does this thought obey you?" Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I want to do this, and I get joy out of it, and I take pleasure in it. But is it selfish? Am I just indulging what I like? Or am I doing this together with you and deeply enjoying it with you? Who can have pleasure without him? You can't. Then turn. This says return to the Lord. Come back to him. You've wandered away again. And he will have compassion on you. He will abundantly pardon. Your God, when you turn back to him and say, you've said to seek you, okay, I haven't been. I confess that outright. And I want to turn my back on that. God says, great. I wholeheartedly and fully pardon you. You are forgiven. Let's get going. Experience me. That's how he meets you. He doesn't stand there and go, you know how many years you've been taking your own path? How many years you've been just doing what you thought was good? You know what? I'm a bit upset. It's going to take a couple months. He never does that. He always embraces us. He always takes us back in that sense and says, let's grow on. So how do we, if we've been having our own way, if we've been following our own thoughts, how do we turn back? How do we start to draw near? Well, first of all, remember this promise from James 4. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Can I ask you, where does the desire to turn to God come from in the first place? His Holy Spirit inside of you. Isn't that wild? He convicts us. You're following your own way. You're doing your own thoughts. And when I, God, I want to come back to you. He goes, then I'm going to come back to you. He's already drawing us to himself. Isn't that beautiful? In the Old Testament, it says, with gentle cords of love, he draws us. That's our God. Draw near to God. This is the promise, brothers and sisters. And you will experience him. But you need to cleanse your hands. Are your hands holding the sin that you love? Are your hands holding the achievements, the wealth, the self-indulgence? And you just haven't let go of it. You need to bring that to him and admit that it is exactly what it has been. It has been robbing you of him. You have replaced God with that, and you have loved it more and sought for joy and pleasure from it. And you need to acknowledge, I could never get it from that God. Cleanse your hands. What sin are you holding and looking at and investing in? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. If someone says to you at some point in your life, you are way too focused on God, that is okay. Praise God for that. Somebody saying that doesn't know God. You cannot be too focused on God. You need a single, you need a single-hearted mind. The greatest pursuit, the joy of your life, needs to be and can be God. How's your heart? Are you of two different minds? Sunday morning, you're all God in church, but from 12:30 on, you just don't even think about him till next week. That's having a double mind. In what ways are you double-minded? Ask God to purify your heart, because you've got your affections set on two different things. You know you should set it on God, but you've got it on things in this world. And you need to confess that to him and walk away from it. Do you know what? It's appropriate to be wretched and to mourn and to weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's okay. We are in a world, brothers and sisters, that wants to be entertained. I have listened to plenty of messages where I've heard the pastor being a laugh a minute. Very funny. And we want it that way. We like to laugh. We like to feel good. And I'm sorry, I don't think I'll ever be that kind of preacher, although I love to laugh and I love to joke. It's such serious stuff. But there is a place for you and I to be broken in our hearts to stop wanting to be entertained. And it's a mourning and a gloom over how we have been towards our God. Nothing wrong with that. Why? Because this is what God will never despise. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. But a proud heart, a heart that says, you know what, I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. Maybe you would never say that to me, or you'd say that to another believer, but you just keep doing it anyway. God despises that because that comes from pride. But when your heart is broken by the Spirit of God, and yeah, there is sorrow, there is mourning, you come before God and express that to him. He will never despise that. Take serious stock. It might get dark and gloomy for a while, but here's a promise. If you humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. If you humble yourself and admit, I've been going my own way and I've been thinking my own thoughts, I have been seeking stuff in this world for joy and pleasure, and I don't know you this way. When Pastor Dave talks about fullness of joy and pleasure, I don't know you like that. God, show me. And he will. His promise is here, not mine. You humble yourself like that. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Take some time to mourn over how you've lived. And God will meet you and he will exalt you. And what will that feel like? This. When will God exalt you and lift you up? When you begin to experience a fresh joy and a deepening pleasure in him. That's going to take some time with God and continued time with God. But he will bring this into your life. If you're not experiencing this, brother and sister, then you're living in an Ecclesiastes 2 world. And you'll just, if you chase the wind, you'll inherit the wind. You'll have nothing. And you'll be frustrated in your faith and angry with God. But if you take Acts 2, if you take the invitation from James 4 to heart, you will have his joy. You will have pleasures. Increasingly so, without end, deep and satisfying. How does that sound? I hope for an amen at that. Because that's the end. What God put on my heart for you this morning. I want to pray for you. This isn't a light message. I get that. It's a call to action. And I would hate for you to walk out that door, walk right back into your life, and continue to experience God less than you were designed to, purposed to. It's getting you ready for an eternity like this. And if you look at that with any sense of abhorrence, I'm just going to stand there looking at God. You need this. You need to turn to him. He's all, and he will be in all, and he will be all. Let's get ready for that. Let's taste that now. Anticipate it greatly. Let's pray. Lord God, I do. I pray for myself, for all my brothers and sisters here, Father. You created us to seek you and to find you. And when we find you, we have found everything. You promise us that when we find you, we will know joy like we've never known it and pleasure like we've never had it. And they will last. They will not be a price attached to it. And it will grow and grow. And one day this is going to be our entire existence. And it will be the most fulfilling, so fulfilling, we won't want anything else. The things we used to have, it says in your word, we won't even remember. Your glory will obliterate it. God, there is so much waiting for us here. And we settle for so much less. And my prayer, Father, is that you've convicted this morning. And I pray that each person who has been convicted would start to seek you by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, they would cleanse their hands. They would purify their hearts. They would mourn for a time, and they would humble themselves before you, because you will exalt them, you will lift them up, and they, Father, will experience what it is like to be with you and have your joy and deep pleasure in you. Help us in this, O God. Convict us in this, O God. May we stop living, chasing the wind, and start living, anticipating the glory to come. You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.